Joshua chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. This is the record, of course, the actual record of the crossing over, the Israelites, God's people, crossing over the Jordan River. And I just touched on that briefly last week. I didn't really give much information or much detail about that, so I want to begin there with my message and then continue on into some highlights of chapters 4 and 5. Joshua 3:14. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. And I want especially the young people, you have the kids pages prepared by Carolyn Clark, to be thinking about that with me, and all of us to be thinking about how big and how wide that Jordan River was when God commanded his people and provided a way for them to cross over that Jordan River. The Jordan at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Chapter 4, the first three verses continuing. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan from right where the priest stood and to carry them over with you and to put them down at the place where you stay tonight. And then skipping down to verse 14 of chapter 4. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. Then the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests carrying the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal. Remember the name of this place, Gilgal, on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. And then from chapter 5, just verse 1 and then verses 9 through 12. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread, and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year, they ate of the produce of Canaan. Saving the last part of that fifth chapter for next week, because it's going to serve as an introduction to the Battle of Jericho that's recorded in chapter 6. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word as we and the preaching of it as we consider it together this morning. First of all, I want to just review very briefly with you the narrative of the actual crossing of the Jordan River. Remember that all the people, or as the people crossed the Jordan, the ark went in front of them. That was by God's command. The ark carried by the priests went in front of them. And every one of the 2.5 million people had to have a clear personal view of what happened to that ark. Early in the morning, the 12 priests took the ark on their shoulders, marched toward the river. And the Jordan, remember, as we said before, was at flood stage. How wide was the river at that point? There are commentators who say it was as wide as a football field is long. Super Bowl day today, right? And many are more interested in that than some of the rest of us might be, but it's Super Bowl day. So everybody's thinking, or many people are thinking about football and what happens on that football field. But this Jordan River at flood stage was at least as wide as a football field is long. The word Jordan, the name Jordan, means descender. The river drops approximately 1,000 feet as it makes its way from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And through this descent, though this descent has created a natural current, during flood tide, the speed increases to nearly 10 miles per hour. So this was a torrent of water at flood stage for the Jordan River. And this is what the Israelites faced as they came to the edge of the river. Remember, the children of Israel who faced this present crisis represented a new generation. Only Joshua and Caleb had actually experienced the parting of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Red Sea by this 2.5 million of God's Old Testament people. So this was something brand new, a brand new experience for the children of Israel. They had disobeyed God, of course, and so the bulk of them, all but Joshua and Caleb, died there in the wilderness during that 40 years of wandering. This new generation had heard only reports of what God had done. Their minds must have been filled with ambivalence, a mixture of anticipation and fear. Would God act again? Would God do again what we've heard he did in allowing the people of that generation to cross over the Red Sea? Joshua's faith, of course, was contagious. And his response represents the main reason why God chose to use Joshua in the first place. He knew he could trust Joshua with this leadership role. I want to just pause also and call attention to the verse that's printed at the top of your bulletin from the New Testament. This is our theme verse for this series in Joshua, right? 1 Corinthians 15:57 from the Great Resurrection chapter. But thanks be to God, he gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've been using the expression our New Testament Joshua in reference to Jesus. And I understand that maybe some have wondered, well, what does that mean? I haven't really explained that very well. I guess I just assumed that everybody understood what that meant. But here's the key to it. He gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I call Jesus our New Testament Joshua. The Old Testament Joshua here is a type. He represents, in a sense, Jesus from Old Testament perspective. And there are many things about Joshua that remind us of Jesus. God used Joshua to gain the victory. He led his people into the promised land. We'll see that the great battle of Jericho with the beginning of that tremendous battle and the conquest of the whole land. Joshua was used of God as the leader of the victorious army. Our Lord Jesus Christ gives us, as the New Testament people of God, the victory. We have the victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ, our New Testament Joshua. So it's in that sense that I've been using, both in preaching and also in my prayer at times, that expression, our New Testament Joshua, referring to our Lord Jesus. So the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan, okay? And when the priest stepped into the water, suddenly that torrent began to back up all the way to a city called Adam. It must have been a fantastic sight, something that we could not even begin to imagine. Some scholars believe that that city of Adam was located as much as 30 miles back up the Jordan River. Now, we might wonder, well, why did God back up the waters so far? It was certainly a testimony of his power to the Israelites, to his chosen people, but also to the people around who, when they heard it, and when they learned of what God had done in allowing the Israelites to cross over on dry ground, they melted. Their hearts melted with fear, as we read there in the opening verse of chapter 5. With this miracle, God was not only exalting Joshua in the eyes of the Israelites, as he promised he would do, he was also demonstrating once again his power and his majesty to the pagan world, the pagan nations that surrounded the Israelites, and whose land the Israelites were about to take over. He was once again giving the inhabitants of these sinful nations of Canaan the opportunity to repent of their sins and to turn from their gods of wood and stone, their idols, to worship Him, the living and true God. So it's really impossible for us to explain how a sovereign God who declares something is going to happen can actually change His mind. But when people repent, God relents. It's a clear teaching of Scripture. When people repent, just as the people of Nineveh did when God sent Jonah to them, when they repented, God relented. He did not destroy them as he had said He would earlier. When people repent, God relents. So that just by way of review about the crossing of the Jordan and the significance of that. Now, we find the Israelites now on the other side of the Jordan. They've crossed over on the dry ground. God has performed that miracle on their behalf. And they've now established a bridgehead in the land of Canaan. And they're preparing. They're continuing to prepare for the battle to come, or the battles, I should say, to come. Jericho and 100 places were occupied by the enemy, had to be captured. Jericho, and of course all of these nations, countries, had to be captured. Now, I said earlier in the reading of the Scripture, remember the name of this place, Gilgal. Remember that name. Gilgal became holy ground to the people of Israel. Throughout the whole book of Joshua, we find that Gilgal was the base of all of their operations against the enemy in the conquest of the land. It was also the place to which Joshua frequently returned in the midst of the battles. It was a place of numerous victories and the celebration of those victories, as well as a reminder of some of the defeats when the people disobeyed God. Now, there are several important lessons to be learned at Gilgal. Lessons that are absolutely vital for the Israelites to learn in there as they entered in to conquer the land. Lessons that are absolutely vital to us as the New Testament people of God. If we're going to enter into a life of victory and deliverance through our New Testament Joshua, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not just a way, one possible way of victory, but it's the way of victory. There are no two ways in the Word of God when it comes to victory. Victory over sin and over death. Victory for the Israelites as they entered into the promised land. First of all, then, Gilgal was a place of remembrance and a place of, well, we've mentioned this before. In the early verses of chapter 4, God commanded Joshua, remember, to take the 12 stones out of the bed of the Jordan, put them on the victory side as a lasting memorial of what had happened that day. So that was one of the lessons we've already learned. But there are other lessons also to be learned especially from chapter 5. Jonathan already introduced, by way of the title of the sermon, these two words, renunciation and restoration. A lot of big words this morning. Encumbering, encumbrances, and now renunciation. But Jonathan explained it very well as to what this renunciation means. It means putting away, getting rid of, renouncing. You know the word renouncing, putting away certain things. So at the beginning of chapter 5, we discover that a rite called circumcision had not been practiced for 40 years during the wilderness journey. But God commanded Joshua that the people were once again to be circumcised. And you have to go back to the book of Genesis, where we find that this was the seal of God's covenant with Abram. So this is something, though it's a delicate subject, it's not something that we can simply ignore or pass over. It was, in effect, the mark or the guarantee of the promise that Abram and his descendants would possess this land of Canaan. This is the reason why it was called, referred to as the promised land. This ceremony, then, was a symbol of the removal of sin, the renunciation of sin, as an outward testimony to that. It symbolized weakness and almost death of everything that man can be and that man can do in and of himself or herself. So it was really, if you try to put it in a nutshell, this rite, this Old Testament rite, really was set apart the Israelites, that set apart the Old Testament people of God, indicating they were different from, and they were to be different from, all of the nations around them. It was also a symbol of entrance into the fellowship of the people of God. It was a symbol that reminded the people that they belonged to, by right of God's covenant promises, they belonged to God's covenant people. They were members of God's covenant family. Now we need to understand that in the light of the passage that was read from Colossians chapter 2, that we are complete in Christ. We New Testament Christians are complete. All of our spiritual needs are provided in and through the person and work of our New Testament Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ. All that we need is in Christ. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And the whole Church of Christ, the weakest to the strongest, is on the victory side, is on the victory side of the cross. But in order to get into the land of blessing and the place of victory, we need to step into the presence of the King of Kings and submit to Him. Submit to that circumcision, which is not an outward ceremony, but rather it's a circumcision of the heart. It's a circumcision by which God, through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, cuts out that heart of stone and replaces that heart of stone, that sinful heart of stone, with a heart of flesh that makes us willing to submit to Him and to follow Him and to obey Him. That's the first lesson that the Israelites needed to learn from as they waited there at Gilgal, as they prepared to enter in to the Promised Land. But there's a positive side, a positive picture here, a positive lesson to be learned at Gilgal as well. So it was also a place of restoration. Chapter 5, verse 10 indicates that not only did the people of God camp at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, right there in the plains of Jericho. Well, to me, that's very significant. Consider where they were. They were right under the nose of the enemy, as it were, as they celebrated first time, third time really, since it was established way back when. Only the third time that they had celebrated this feast of the Passover, from the time it was established when God delivered His people out of Egypt, and that Passover became to them a symbolic, a ritual of God's passing over and declining to take the lives of the eldest of the Israelites, even though He did that to the Egyptians as a punishment to them for their unwillingness to let His people go. But that blood on the doorpost of each of the Jewish family homes, that was, of course, again, symbolic of the blood of our New Testament Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ, that would be shed for your sins and for mine. As I said, the Passover had been observed only twice before, when the Israelites went out of Egypt, and then a second time at Mount Sinai. Since then, there had been no Passover. This feast of worship and remembrance and fellowship had been abandoned altogether, not by choice necessarily, but by God's command. He had commanded that very, very clearly to them. They were not to observe this sacrament because of their disobedience. And for that, of course, they were punished by their wandering in the wilderness. Since they had forfeited their rights because of disobedience and unbelief, they had also surrendered their privileges in connection with the Passover. But now as they prepare to enter into the battle, as they continue to prepare to take over, to go in and conquer the land that God had promised to give to them, now God says, I want you to reestablish, I want you to observe once again this very, very important ceremony, this very, very important what we would call today a sacrament of the Passover. The moment they obeyed, they feasted in fellowship with God. And at that moment, God became real to them once again. They sensed God's presence through this observance of the Passover. Gilgal, then, was a place of renunciation and a place of restoration. And God wants to bring those experiences into our lives as well. I want you to notice again where it was that the Israelites kept the Passover at the command of God. Again, there in the plains of Jericho, right under the nose of the enemy. Reminds me of the phrase in Psalm 23 that we sing, He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's what He was doing for His people as He commanded them to observe this Passover feast. He was preparing a table before them in the very presence of the enemy that they were about to go in and engage in battle and to completely conquer. Now, there are times when we, too, need to be with God frequently, daily. But we can't always wait for the ideal conditions for feasting on Christ, our New Testament Joshua, and getting into the thick of the battle. It has to be done right under the nose of the enemy, as it were, right under the nose of the devil himself, as proof that Jesus Christ, our New Testament Joshua, is indeed the conqueror, the victor over sin and death, the one who, in whom alone, we too can gain the victory. So I trust that we're willing to make Gilgal our place of renunciation. And as we do that, desiring by the grace of God, by the grace of Christ, under the power of the Holy Spirit, to put away sin, to put off sin, and to put on the robes of righteousness that Jesus himself provides, that God will also make it our place of restoration, that he'll revive us and quicken us, even as we sang from that 85th Psalm a little earlier in the service. Now, I want to close by, again, bringing together our Old Testament Joshua and our New Testament Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ, by bringing together these Old Testament rites of circumcision and the Passover and seeing how they are fulfilled through our New Testament Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ, through those two sacraments that he established, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the only two sacraments that we as a church and that most Protestant churches acknowledge as true sacraments, having been established by Christ himself. So I want to just briefly, I'm going to close with a reminder about the significance of both baptism and also the Lord's Supper. I think I'm going to just move ahead and talk primarily about the Passover at this point and the connection between the Old Testament Passover and the Lord's Supper. Remember again, while the children of Israel were still in Egyptian bondage, God instituted a remembrance, a reminder to them, I am your God, and you are to be my people. I am your covenant God, and you are to be my covenant people. So he instituted this Passover as a celebration of his love and his grace and deliverance of his Old Testament people. It was a special event connected with their deliverance from slavery, of course. And God intended for Israel to remember the Lord's mercy by practicing the Passover. In Exodus 12, we read, now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. As far as we can tell from the scripture record, the Passover was kept only twice preceding the events recorded in Joshua 5, as I've already mentioned. And I mentioned what those times were. God was concerned that the children of Israel never forget all that he had done for them and all that he would continue to do for them, bringing them into the land and giving them the victory over their enemies. And following the Passover, of course, the manna that God had provided regularly ceased. For the first time, the children of Israel were able to eat some of the yield of the land, the fruit of the land, in direct fulfillment of God's promise to them many, many, many years before. So, what does this have to do with communion? Passover, back in the Old Testament, is observed by the Old Testament people of God. And we, as the New Testament people of God, as we, from time to time, in our congregation, every other month, observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, or communion. Remember when Jesus was eating the Passover supper with the apostles, just before his death on the cross, he instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, or communion. He extended the significance of this religious meal into the life of the church, the New Testament church, the New Testament people. So he broke the bread and drank the cup with them. He demonstrated how his body would be given, his blood shed, for all those who would come to faith in him. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, down through the church, down through church history, Christians have remembered the Lord by observing this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It's taken different forms. It's practiced in different ways, perhaps. It's practiced more frequently and less frequently by various churches and by various denominations. But the important thing to remember is that through this sacrament, we are, in a sense, as were the Jewish people there at Gilgal, standing, we are standing on holy ground. So every time we come to observe this sacrament, which we'll be doing in about a month now, I think the second Lord's Day in March, we'll be observing it again. Let's remember again that even though we're not told exactly how often we're to observe communion, that it is a time of when we are revived, when we are restored, when our trust in our New Testament Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ, is deepened and strengthened and renewed. So as we look forward to that, let's remember that truth as well. I want to read again in closing from Joshua, just a few verses from the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 5. Actually, I'm going to read these verses, asking you to think on these verses as we look toward the message of next week, as we look toward the tremendous battle of Jericho recorded in chapter 6. Now when Joshua, this is 5:13, now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Very interesting reply. "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This is not an ordinary angel appearing to Joshua on this occasion. Because if it had been, he would not have permitted Joshua to fall down and to worship him. This is our New Testament Joshua in Old Testament form. This is the Lord Jesus Christ before he was born into this world, the second person of the Trinity, appearing perhaps as an angel. We don't know what he appeared as, what he looked like. But he has appeared to Joshua and has told him, "You're standing on holy ground. Prepare yourself. Prepare these people who have been so disobedient in times past. Prepare them through these two rites of circumcision and the Lord's and the Passover. Prepare them for entering into the promised land and for the battle that I will lead you in, that I am." So here actually we have a description of the commander's commander. That's what we have here. Joshua was the commander appointed by God. But here the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament Joshua, appears to him as his commander, as a commander in chief, if you will. So think about that as we look towards message next week, and please read, if you will, especially those verses, reread them, and also go on and read chapter 6, the very familiar story of the Battle of Jericho, and how God gave the victory. He gave the victory to his people because they had obeyed him, they had prepared as he had indicated they should do. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for empowering that word and for teaching us through this word. Pray that you'll help us to continue to think on these things and become doers of the word, not just hearers. Help us to gain practical insights and practical applications for our daily living as sons and daughters of our New Testament Joshua, our Lord Jesus. Guide us, we pray. Give us obedient hearts. And we thank you, Father, for the continuing memorials that you give to us, that you do not want us to forget. Not want us to forget you. You do not want us to forget our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us in gaining the victory over sin and death and desiring us to live victorious lives in him, trusting in him and living in close relationship with him day by day. That's our prayer, Father. We ask that you will bring that to pass. And we ask all in the name of our Lord Jesus, our New Testament Joshua. Amen.